It's time now for Sunday Fireside, as we feature talks of general authorities of the LDS Church and other popular LDS speakers. On today's program, we have two speakers. First, Brother Dennis Sperry, and our second speaker, Elder David A. Bednar of the Quorum of 12 Apostles. First, a talk by Brother Dennis Sperry entitled Discipleship. This talk was delivered November 7th in the year 2003 at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion. Again, our featured speaker, Brother Dennis Sperry.
I would like you to think about your favorite excuses that you've used for one reason or another. Might be something associated with your school, could be excuses that you've given to not accept a date or whatever it is, or excuses maybe to be with somebody in order to get a date, I don't know. But just think of your favorite excuses that you've used over the years. I've heard some pretty good ones, I think, over the years. I would like to just share with you a few of some excuses and then talk about them a little bit today. I heard one time a story. I don't think this is a true story. I heard about a young man that was always late to school. And finally got to the point where the teacher said, if you're late one more time, you're expelled. You're out of here. You won't be welcome back. And so this young man showed up late to school again the next day, and the teacher said, you're through. That's it. You're done. Don't ever come back. And this boy said, well, aren't you at least going to listen to my excuse? And the teacher said, okay, let's hear your excuse. And he said, well, it was so windy today that I started out for school early. And I was walking to school, and every time I'd take a step forward, I'd slide two steps back. And the teacher said, all right, and how did you finally get to school? And he said, it was simple. I turned around and started for home. I don't know if you can use that one here at Snow or not. I guess it didn't. I heard about two deer hunters that were sitting on a side hill one time. It was a Sunday morning, and the sun was just coming up, and they were sitting on this ridge looking at a side hill. And one of them started feeling a little bit guilty about being there hunting on Sunday. And he said, I'm sorry. He said, I've got to go down. I've got to go back to town. And the other man said, why? And he said, because I'm feeling guilty. I think I want to go to church. And the other man said, well, go ahead. He said, but I couldn't go to church even if I was back in town. And the other guy said, why not? And the man said, because my wife is homesick in bed, and I'd have to be with her. It's okay to be hunting and be away from your wife, but, you know, if you're rather than go to church, you got to take care of her. I'd like to share with you one that has become one of my favorites in terms of excuses. This is Irma Bombeck. I don't know if you know Irma Bombeck, but she had quite a sense of humor, and she tells about weak excuses. And I'd just like to share these with you. There's one thing I've always said about fishermen. They may not always catch fish, but at least they know why. It's too late in the day. It's too early in the day. The water level is down. They're spawning. The rain stirred them up. The atom bomb messed up the lakes. You need a boat. You need waders. They aren't biting on worms, avocados, sautéed shrimp, or peach melba. They're too small to take the bait. They're too large to bite. They haven't bitten since the Democrats took office. Without a doubt, fishermen are the most imaginative sportsmen who ever sat on a bank and tried to outsmart a fish that has one 1,000th their size, one 1,500th their weight, and one 50,000th their brain. Probably the best reason I've heard to date was when my husband straggled home a few weeks ago from a day at the lake. The only fish he caught were on his hands. What happened, I asked. The lake is polluted with Kimberleys, he said. What are Kimberleys? Kimberleys are three-year-old children who run around the lake screaming, I got one, I got one. They trip over the worms and the entire can falls in the water. Enough feed? Enough to feed every fish through a nuclear attack. Kimberleys throw rocks into the water when they get bored. Not little pebbles, but rocks that are five times their size, and you wonder how they lift them. Sometimes they fall in the lake and you lose your pole assisting in the rescue. The payoff is when Kimberly's throw in sticks and the dog swims over your line to retrieve them. That's terrible, I said. Why didn't you just move to another spot? I couldn't. Kimberly caught her limit and I hung around trying to see what kind of bait she was using. I wonder about excuses a little bit. One cold winter's night, we were at the Klondike Derby a few years ago, and another scout leader and I were standing around the campfire trying to keep warm. Klondikes are not my favorite camp out. It has a hard time getting too hot for me, but it gets too cold in a hurry. And we were standing around the campfire, and this guy was telling me, he said, you know, one time I wanted to borrow a lawnmower from my friend. And he went to the door and knocked on the door and stuck his head in, and his friend was eating dinner with his family. And he said, can I borrow your lawnmower? And his friend said, no. So he closed the door, and he left, and then he came back a while later, knocked on the door, stuck his head in, and he said, why can't I borrow your lawnmower? And his friend said, because we're having chicken for dinner. And he said, oh. And he closed the door and went away, and came back a while later and knocked on the door and stuck his head in, and he said, what does having chicken for dinner have to do with me not borrowing your lawnmower? And this other guy said, well, nothing really, but he said, when you need an excuse, one's as good as another. And then he said, you know, there are going to be an awful lot of dumb excuses at the judgment day. When we stand at the judgment bar, there are going to be a lot of dumb excuses. And I've thought about that statement over the years, about dumb excuses. What are some excuses we give for not attending our meetings or not doing our home teaching? What are some really good excuses for not going to the temple or for not reading our scriptures or saying our prayers? And my guess is there will be probably some pretty dumb excuses. In the scriptures, there are some excuses that are pretty dumb, that at least I consider dumb. Would you turn in your scriptures, if you have them, to Luke? And this is Luke chapter 14. And the Savior was teaching one day, and he taught by way of a parable. A man had said to him, blessed is he that eat bread shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. I believe what he was saying is, I'm of the chosen race, the chosen people, and I'll be there in the kingdom of God. And the Savior gives him a parable, and this is verse 16 of Luke chapter 14. Then said he unto him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. You see, he's teaching them that there's more to making it there than just being of the covenant, of being of the covenant people. He said the first man, who I believe is probably all caught up in worldliness and pleasures of the world, said unto him, I've bought a piece of ground and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I've bought five yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Now that's almost like we're having chicken for dinner, isn't it? I've married a wife, so I can't come. And so then the master says, go out into the streets and bring in the lame and the blind and others, and let them come and partake of the supper. And then the Savior teaches a great principle on discipleship. Verse 26, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. There's a whole lot more to discipleship than where we're born and when we're born. discipleship is not so much about who our parents are and what nationality we are. There's more to discipleship than what I think the people the Savior was teaching believed that it was. And so today I'd like to talk to you a little bit about what it is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And one of my favorite scriptures on discipleship is in the book of Doctrine and Covenants. If you'll turn to Doctrine and Covenants section 41. Here the Savior reveals what a disciple is. And this is section 41, verse 1. He says, "Hearken and hear, O ye my people, saith the Lord, and your God, ye whom I delight to bless with the greatest of all blessings, ye that hear me and ye that hear me not, will I curse, that have professed my name with the heaviest of all cursings." Why is he going to curse those who have professed his name? Isn't it good to profess the name of Jesus Christ? You and I do. You and I bear the name of Jesus Christ because of our baptism. Is it bad to profess the name of Jesus Christ? Those people will be cursed that have professed his name with the heaviest of all cursings. And I got wondering about this and just pursued in the scriptures a little bit what it means to profess. Would you turn to the book of Helaman, chapter 3? And let me show you just a little bit about what it is to profess the name of Jesus Christ. This is Helaman chapter 3, and in it there's been peace for a couple of years among the Nephites. Started in the 48th year of the reign of the judges, and then into the 49th and the 50 and 51st year. But look at verse 33. "In the 51st year of the reign of the judges, there was peace also, save it were the pride which began to enter into the church, not into the church of God, but into the hearts of the people who professed to belong to the church of God." They were members of the church, and they professed it, but they were allowing pride and other things to enter in. Just look across the page at chapter 4, verse 11. Here they had lost all of their lands in the land southward. And then they had a war and gained half of those lands back. But look at verse 11. Notice how it happened. "Now this great loss of the Nephites and the great slaughter which was among them would not have happened had it not been for their wickedness and their abomination which was among them. Yea, and it was among those also who professed to belong to the church of God. And it was because of pride of their hearts, because of their exceeding riches. Yea, it was because of their oppression to the poor, withholding their food from the hungry, withholding their clothing from the naked, and smiting their humble brethren upon the cheek, making a mock of that which was sacred, denying the spirit of prophecy and of revelation, murdering, plundering, lying, stealing, committing adultery, rising up in great contentions, and deserting away into the land of Nephi among the Lamanites. And yet they claimed to be members of the church. They professed membership. But notice the things that they did in their lives that was the opposite of what true membership really would be. That, of course, was ancient. Let's take a look at one a little closer to our day. Would you go to section 112 of the Doctrine and Covenants? In section 112, this is a critical time in church history. There was great speculation in terms of land and property. The whole nation was caught up in this speculation, and it was affecting even members of the church. Joseph Smith said that no quorum in the church was immune to it, that even the quorum of the 12 apostles were having some problems with this. And at the day this revelation was given, Heber C. Kimball and others were on their mission in England, and had great success and baptized thousands of people into the church. But the president of the Quorum of the Twelve, Thomas B. Marsh, didn't go on that mission and was back in Kirtland with all of this apostasy going on. And then this revelation is given. And in verse 23, Thomas B. Marsh is given some counsel. And the Lord says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, darkness covereth the earth." And it must have seemed pretty dark in Kirtland in those days. Gross darkness, the minds of the people, and all flesh has become corrupt before my face. Behold, vengeance cometh speedily upon the inhabitants of the earth, a day of wrath, a day of burning, a day of desolation, of weeping, of mourning, and of lamentation. And as a whirlwind, it shall come upon all the face of the earth, saith the Lord. And upon my house shall it begin, and from my house shall it go forth, saith the Lord. It'll begin among those who have made covenants with the Lord and don't keep them. It'll be made among the Lord's covenant people, his chosen people, who profess his name, but then don't live up to that. Look at verse 26. First, among those among you, saith the Lord, who have professed to know my name and have not known me, and have blasphemed against me in the midst of my house, saith the Lord. And so it appears to me that just professing the name of the Lord and professing to be a member it's not sufficient. It's not enough to just claim membership. Let me just share with you one more scripture while you're there. Would you turn over to section 117 of the Doctrine and Covenants? This is a year later. The prophet Joseph Smith has had to flee Kirtland and is now in Far West and building up Far West as the center place, the center of the church, the headquarters of the church. And the Lord in section 115 has counseled everybody to speedily come to Far West and build up the church. In section 117, this revelation came 2 days after 500 plus members of the church left Kirtland on their way to Far West. Two of the men who didn't go were Newell K. Whitney and William Marks, and they didn't go. Joseph had no way of knowing that they hadn't left. But this revelation was given to them, chastising them because they were caught up in this idea of speculation and they didn't want to leave their properties behind. And so the Lord talks to them about, why do you hang on to things that don't matter and leave the weightier matters alone, and you don't seek for the weightier matters. And you see, Newell K. Whitney was to be a bishop in Adam-on-Diamond, and William Marks was to be a stake president in Far West, and they hadn't gone. They were caught up in worldliness. And then look at verse 11, the counsel that the Lord gave to Newell K. Whitney. Let my servant Newell K. Whitney be ashamed of the Nicolaitan band and all their secret abominations and all his littleness of soul before me, saith the Lord. And come up to the land of Adam-on-Diamond and be a bishop unto my people, saith the Lord, not in name only, but in deed, saith the Lord. He chastened Brother Whitney, who was a bishop in the church and was supposed to go and be bishop at Adam-on-Diamond. And he called him littleness of soul, and he said he was involved in a Nicolaitan band. Elder Bruce R. McConkie said that the Nicolaitans today are members of the church who are trying to maintain their church standing while continuing to live after the manner of the world. The designation has come to be used to identify those who want their names on the records of the church but do not want to devote themselves to the gospel cause with full purpose of heart. Nicolaitans today are those who, they want everybody to know they're a member and they want their membership, but they don't want to make the sacrifices necessary for it. In fairness to Brother Marks and Brother Whitney, they went, they left, they repented, and they went to Missouri. But today we have Nicolaitans among us who claim membership, but then they don't do what membership requires. There was a number of years ago in Salina, in our stake, a man moved into our stake, and he had been there about 3 or 4 months. And we were talking one day, and he said, "You know, I've been here 3 or 4 months, and the other day in church, there was a man there in priesthood that I'd never seen before. And on the way out of priesthood meeting, I talked to him, and I said, 'You know, we've got to get you coming all the time so you can be active.'" And this man looked at him with shock on his face and said, "What are you talking about? I am active." And this man said, I don't know what the definition of active is, but I don't believe that it's once every 3 months going to church. And I don't either. I don't believe being active is once every 3 months. I released a missionary a few months ago who had served in a very trying area of the world. He told us what I considered dangerous experiences. And he talked to me one day and he said, there's no intensity in the church here. Why isn't there any intensity? I've thought a lot about that, the intensity of members of the church in living the gospel. We get caught up, we have our birth certificate, and we have a piece of paper that says we're members of the church, but we don't have the conversion that goes with it. We haven't had the change that makes us different than the world. I try as a stake president to get around to my wards and visit. And I have been in three wards recently where the primary president has complained to me and said, our primary teachers don't come. They don't call us and they don't tell us they're not coming. They just don't show. And primary presidents are then running around trying to get lessons together for the young people. Those primary presidents are members of the church. They have a certificate that says they are. But I wonder if they're just professing to be members of the church. Elder Neil A. Maxwell said, they may even pass through our holy temples, but alas, they don't let the holy temples pass through them. And I think we have far too many who profess membership, but then don't live up to that membership. Now, let's go back to section 41 of the Doctrine and Covenants, and let's talk about discipleship. Let's look at verse 2. Hearken, O ye elders of my church, whom I have called. Behold, I give unto you a commandment that ye shall assemble yourselves together to agree upon my word. And by the prayer of your faith ye shall receive my law, that ye may know how to govern my church and have all things right before me. And I will be your ruler when I come. And behold, I come quickly, and ye shall see that my law is kept. He that receiveth my law and doeth it, the same is my disciple. And he that saith he receiveth it and doeth it not, the same is not my disciple, and shall be cast out from among you. A true disciple is not one who just receives the law, but he obeys it, and he does the law. It doesn't have anything to do with certificates and achievements and those kinds of things. It has to do with obeying God's command. Now, let me just kind of tie this together back where we started. Would you go to Luke chapter 14 and look at verse 26? And now the Savior gives a list of three or four things that it takes to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Verse 26, he says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and his wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, I don't think it means you really have to hate your parents. I think what it means is you have to be willing to give up those things to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. I recently came in contact with a young man who had just completed his mission. He's from Italy, and he joined the church. He was a convert to the church. His father owned a famous car company. And this young man was due to inherit millions and millions of dollars. He joined the church and was disinherited. He was disowned. Not only did he lose his inheritance, but he lost his family. And he was willing to give up millions of dollars to join the church. And today has returned from his mission, lives very modestly, going to school. But he was willing to... I shook my head as he told his story. And I couldn't believe that he gave up millions of dollars to join the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and to serve a mission and served valiantly on his mission and continues to serve the Lord today valiantly. He was willing to give up everything for Jesus Christ and to be a true disciple and not just profess, but to be a true disciple. Verse 27, And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. To bear the cross, in Matthew it says, is to deny yourself all ungodliness, every worldly lust, and keep the commandments. That's in Matthew chapter 16, the Joseph Smith translation, verse 24. To be a true disciple of Jesus Christ is to deny ourselves the lust of the world and the things that we're surrounded with so often. And we deny ourselves that. To be a disciple is to have self-mastery and to be able to say no to the things that Satan puts before us to try to tempt us. And we do that daily. We take up our cross daily and we deny ourselves of those things that would keep us from being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Verse 28. He now gives a little bit of a parable. And the other day, my wife and I were driving into Salina from the south. And there's a home out there that's been there for a couple of years or so. It's half built. And we go by there regularly, and it never changes. It stayed the same for, I don't know, a couple of years at least. And as we went by just a couple of days ago, my wife said, "Do you think they're ever going to finish that house?" And when she asked that, I thought of this scripture, this parable that the Savior gave. They've started it. They've got money invested in it. But I don't know that they're ever going to finish it. That house may still be sitting there when the Savior comes. I don't know, but it's half built. Look at verse 28. "For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him." And I thought at that time, that house represents me as a disciple of Jesus Christ. I wonder how many people go past me every day, and I'm the same day after day after day, never progressing, never becoming better, never doing anything that would make me more a disciple of Jesus Christ. I wonder if they say the same thing about me. I wonder if he's ever going to change and ever going to get better. I think sometimes that house represents me and you as disciples of Jesus Christ. I believe it was Marion G. Romney who said one time, no member of this church should be satisfied or content to stay in the same place day after day on the path to eternal life. And I believe that. Too many of us, day after day after day, are in the same place and never change, just like that house. And then I've witnessed some members who become very, very active for a period of a couple of months, 2 or 3 months, and then they fall away. They didn't count the cost of discipleship. This church requires a lot of its members, and it does it so that it can build sufficient faith for us to gain eternal life. And too many times we don't count the cost of discipleship, what it really means to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ, and we end up falling away and or professing but not doing. And then in verse 30 he says, "Saying this man began to build and was not able to finish." And the footnote says, "And this he said, signifying there should not any man follow him unless he was able to continue." And verse 33, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." There's a difference between professing to be a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and really being a member. Being willing to forsake all and to deny ourselves all ungodliness and every worldly lust. And being able to continue as a member through the difficult times. Those are things that make us disciples of Jesus Christ. Elder Maxwell one time gave a quote that I'd like to share with you. You remember the story of the rich young man in Matthew chapter 19 that said to the Savior, "What must I do to have eternal life?" And the Savior said, first of all, he said, "Keep the commandments." And this young man said, "Which?" And the Savior listed some, and he said, "All of those I've done from my youth up." And then he said, "What lack I yet?" I've thought about that in terms of me as a disciple. What do I lack yet? I think the Savior would tell every one of us something different. I don't think He'd tell me the same thing that He tells each of you. Every one of us, if we went to the Savior and said, "What do I lack yet?" I think he'd tell us specifically for our own needs. I believe one of the things He'd tell me is, don't ever watch BYU football. Don't watch it anymore. Don't watch the highlights. Don't listen to it on the radio. Don't read about them in the newspaper. It makes me angry. And I think He would say, don't ever, ever have anything to do with BYU football again. Now, I think each of you could probably think of something in your life where the Savior, if you said, "What do I lack?" He could tell you. He could tell you what each of you lack at this point in your life to change. But Elder Maxwell said something in terms of that I'd just like to share with you quickly. He said, "One way of looking at the thou shalt not commandments is that these prohibitions help us to avoid misery by turning us away from that which is enticing but harmful and wrong. However, once we are settled in terms of the direction of our discipleship and the gross sins are left firmly behind, misery prevention it might be called, then the major focus falls upon the thou shalt commandments. It is the keeping of the thou shalt commandments which begins to bring even greater happiness. True, as the scripture says, wickedness never was happiness, but neither was lukewarmness full happiness. Failing to be valiant in Christian discipleship will leave us without significant happiness." And then he says, "The scriptures are full with thou shalt commandments and with so many exhortations for us to do good. Significantly, James in the New Testament declares that those who would do lasting good should themselves also be good. Unspotted from the world are his words. This is no small point. We live in a world, for example, in which some individuals do some good, but do so while breaking the seventh commandment, chastity before marriage and fidelity after. If we really want to do much good, we must also be good." I don't believe there are very many members of the church who have very serious sins to repent of. I think those sins of commission, there are some, and we need to repent and can be forgiven. But I really believe where we need to improve and be better is in the sins of omission. Each of us can go to the Savior and say, "What do I lack yet?" And I think He could point out to us some things and some areas where we can do much, much better than we are. I believe each of us are towers that are unfinished. And too many times we're content to just let every day go by, day after day after day, without making much improvement in our lives and not willing to make the sacrifices necessary to continue to build the tower. I would invite each of you to go to the Savior and say, "What lack I yet? What can I do to improve to be more a disciple of Jesus Christ?" Ultimately, it's not enough to profess the name of Jesus Christ. It's not even enough really to be obedient to His counsels. The true test of a discipleship is to become like Him. And we make that trek one day at a time, a little bit each day, becoming better. We need to be in the habit of saying, "What lack I yet?" And then work on those sins of omission to do just a little bit better and become disciples of our Savior. I bear witness that we belong to the true church of Jesus Christ, the only true church upon the face of the earth. But belonging to the church is not enough. We've got to become converted to the gospel and become true disciples of Jesus Christ and not just profess. I bear witness of Christ and His atonement. You and I can't do this on our own. There's no way we can become what the Savior expects us to become on our own. But I bear witness that through the atonement of Jesus Christ, we can. We can be forgiven of the sins of commission and omission. We can be strengthened through the atonement so that we can live better than we ever could on our own. And I bear witness that Jesus Christ will help us to become His true disciples and become towers of discipleship. And I say it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You've just heard a talk by Brother Dennis Sperry entitled Discipleship, a talk delivered back in November of 2003 at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion. As we continue on Sunday Fireside, next a talk by Elder David A. Bednar of the Quorum of 12 Apostles of the Church. This is a conference address from April of 2011 entitled, The Spirit of Revelation. Elder Bednar.
Brothers and sisters, I invite you to consider two experiences most of us have had with light. The first experience occurred as we entered a dark room and turned on a light switch. Remember how in an instant a bright flood of illumination filled the room and caused the darkness to disappear. What previously had been unseen and uncertain became clear and recognizable. This experience was characterized by immediate and intense recognition of light. The second experience took place as we watched night turning into morning. Do you recall the slow and almost imperceptible increase in light on the horizon? In contrast to turning on a light in a dark room, the light from the rising sun did not immediately burst forth. Rather, gradually and steadily, the intensity of the light increased, and the darkness of night was replaced by the radiance of morning. Eventually, the sun did dawn over the skyline, but the visual evidence of the sun's impending arrival was apparent hours before the sun actually appeared over the horizon. This experience was characterized by subtle and gradual discernment of light. From these two ordinary experiences with light, we can learn much about the spirit of revelation. I pray the Holy Ghost will inspire and instruct us as we now focus upon the spirit of revelation and basic patterns whereby revelation is received. Revelation is communication from God to His children on the earth, and one of the great blessings associated with the gift and constant companionship of the Holy Ghost. The prophet Joseph Smith taught, quote, "The Holy Ghost is a revelator, and no man can receive the Holy Ghost without receiving revelations," close quote. The spirit of revelation is available to every person who receives by proper priesthood authority the saving ordinances of baptism by immersion for the remission of sins and the laying on of hands for the gift of the Holy Ghost, and who is acting in faith to fulfill the priesthood injunction to receive the Holy Ghost. This blessing is not restricted to the presiding authorities of the church. Rather, it belongs to and should be operative in the life of every man, woman, and child who reaches the age of accountability and enters into sacred covenants. Sincere desire and worthiness invite the spirit of revelation into our lives. Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery gained valuable experience with the spirit of revelation as they translated the Book of Mormon. These brethren learned they could receive whatever knowledge was necessary to complete their work if they asked in faith, with an honest heart, believing they would receive. And over time, they increasingly understood the spirit of revelation typically functions as thoughts and feelings that come into our minds and hearts by the power of the Holy Ghost. As the Lord instructed them, "Now behold, this is the spirit of revelation. Therefore, this is thy gift. Apply unto it." I emphasize the phrase, "apply unto it," in relation to the spirit of revelation. In the scriptures, the influence of the Holy Ghost frequently is described as a still small voice and a voice of perfect mildness. Because the Spirit whispers to us gently and delicately, it is easy to understand why we should shun inappropriate media, pornography, and harmful addictive substances and behaviors. These tools of the adversary can impair and eventually destroy our capacity to recognize and respond to the subtle messages from God delivered by the power of His Spirit. Each of us should consider seriously and ponder prayerfully how we can reject the devil's enticements and righteously apply unto it even the spirit of revelation in our personal lives and families. Revelations are conveyed in a variety of ways, including, for example, dreams, visions, conversations with heavenly messengers, and inspiration. Some revelations are received immediately and intensely. Some are recognized gradually and subtly. The two experiences with light I described help us to better understand these two basic patterns of revelation. A light turned on in a dark room is like receiving a message from God quickly, completely, and all at once. Many of us have experienced this pattern of revelation as we have been given answers to sincere prayers or been provided with needed direction and protection according to God's will and timing. Descriptions of such immediate and intense manifestations are found in the scriptures, recounted in church history, and evidenced in our own lives. Indeed, these mighty miracles do occur. However, this pattern of revelation tends to be more rare than common. The gradual increase of light radiating from the rising sun is like receiving a message from God, line upon line, precept upon precept. Most frequently, revelation comes in small increments over time and is granted according to our desire, worthiness, and preparation. Such communications from Heavenly Father gradually and gently distill upon our souls as the dews from heaven. This pattern of revelation tends to be more common than rare, and is evident in the experiences of Nephi as he tried several different approaches before successfully obtaining the plates of brass from Laban. Ultimately, Nephi was led by the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing beforehand the things which he should do. And he did not learn how to build a ship of curious workmanship all at one time. Rather, he was shown by the Lord from time to time after what manner he should work the timbers of the ship. Both the history of the church and our personal lives are replete with examples of the Lord's pattern for receiving revelation line upon line, precept upon precept. For example, the fundamental truths of the restored gospel were not delivered to the prophet Joseph Smith all at once in the sacred grove. These priceless treasures were revealed as circumstances warranted and as the timing was right. President Joseph F. Smith explained how this pattern of revelation occurred in his life. Quote, "As a boy, I would frequently ask the Lord to show me some marvelous thing in order that I might receive a testimony. But the Lord withheld marvels from me and showed me the truth line upon line until he made me to know the truth from the crown of my head to the soles of my feet, and until doubt and fear had been absolutely purged from me. He did not have to send an angel from the heavens to do this, nor did he have to speak with the trump of an angel. By the whisperings of the still small voice of the Spirit of the living God, he gave to me the testimony I possess. And by this principle and power he will give to all the children of men a knowledge of the truth that will stay with them, and it will make them to know the truth as God knows it, and to do the will of the Father as Christ does it. And no amount of marvelous manifestations will ever accomplish this." Close quote. We, as members of the church, tend to emphasize marvelous and dramatic spiritual manifestations so much that we may fail to appreciate and even overlook the customary pattern by which the Holy Ghost accomplishes his work. The very simpleness of the way of receiving small and incremental spiritual impressions may cause us to look beyond the mark. I have talked with many individuals who question the strength of their personal testimony and underestimate their spiritual capacity because they do not receive frequent, miraculous, or strong impressions. Perhaps as we consider the experiences of Joseph in the sacred grove, of Saul on the road to Damascus, and of Alma the Younger, we come to believe something is wrong with or lacking in us if we fall short in our lives of these well-known and spiritually striking examples. Brothers and sisters, if you have had similar thoughts or doubts, please know that you are quite normal. Just keep pressing forward obediently and with faith in the Savior. As you do so, you cannot go amiss. President Joseph F. Smith counseled, quote, "Show me Latter-day Saints who have to feed upon miracles, signs, and visions in order to keep them steadfast in the church, and I will show you members who are not in good standing before God and who are walking in slippery paths. It is not by marvelous manifestations unto us that we shall be established in the truth, but it is by humility and faithful obedience to the commandments and laws of God." Close quote. Another common experience with light helps us learn an additional truth about the line upon line, precept upon precept pattern of revelation. Sometimes the sun rises on a morning that is cloudy or foggy. Because of the overcast conditions, perceiving the light is more difficult, and identifying the precise moment when the sun rises over the horizon is not possible. But on such a morning, we nonetheless have sufficient light to recognize a new day and to conduct our affairs. In a similar way, we many times receive revelation without recognizing precisely how or when we are receiving revelation. An important episode from church history illustrates this principle. In the spring of 1829, Oliver Cowdery was a schoolteacher in Palmyra, New York. As he learned about Joseph Smith and the work of translating the Book of Mormon, Oliver felt impressed to offer his assistance to the young prophet. Consequently, he traveled to Harmony, Pennsylvania, and became Joseph's scribe. The timing of his arrival and the help he provided were vital to the coming forth of the Book of Mormon. The Savior subsequently revealed to Oliver that as often as he had prayed for guidance, he had received direction from the Spirit of the Lord. "If it had not been so," the Lord declared, "thou wouldst not have come to the place where thou art at this time. Behold, thou knowest that thou hast inquired of me, and I did enlighten thy mind. And now I tell thee these things, that thou mayest know that thou hast been enlightened by the Spirit of truth." Thus, Oliver received a revelation through the prophet Joseph Smith, informing him that he had been receiving revelation. Apparently, Oliver had not recognized how and when he had been receiving direction from God and needed this instruction to increase his understanding about the spirit of revelation. In essence, Oliver had been walking in the light as the sun was rising on a cloudy, foggy morning. In many of the uncertainties and challenges we encounter in our lives, God requires us to do our best, to act and not be acted upon, and to trust in Him. We may not see angels, hear heavenly voices, or receive overwhelming spiritual impressions. We may frequently press forward hoping and praying, but without absolute assurance that we are acting in accordance with God's will. But as we honor our covenants and keep the commandments, as we strive ever more consistently to do good and to become better, we can walk with the confidence that God will guide our steps, and we can speak with the assurance that God will inspire our utterances. Brothers and sisters, this is in part the meaning of the scripture that declares, "Then shall thy confidence wax strong in the presence of God." As you appropriately seek for and apply unto the Spirit of revelation, I promise you will walk in the light of the Lord. Sometimes the spirit of revelation will operate immediately and intensely, other times subtly and gradually, and often so delicately you may not even consciously recognize it. But regardless of the pattern whereby this blessing is received, the light it provides will illuminate and enlarge your soul, enlighten your understanding, and direct and protect you and your family. I declare my apostolic witness that the Father and the Son live. The spirit of revelation is real and can and does function in our individual lives and in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I testify of these truths in the sacred name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk by Elder David A. Bednar of the Quorum of 12 Apostles, a conference address from April 2011 entitled The Spirit of Revelation on Sunday Fireside.
That prophet and seer, blessed to open the last dispensation, kings shall extol him and nations revere. Prophet ascended to heaven, praise.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside.
Prisoners stumble. He did not revile them back. And wondering, I asked, who was this man so humble? And a woman at my side choked on her reply. Though she struggled not to weep, the tears poured down her cheek, her heart breaking as she cried. O Lord, my Redeemer, Thou hast done so much for me. O Lord, my Redeemer, love I give to Thee. And the crowd went pushing on. I felt compelled to follow. I knew that they were wrong, how they mocked Him all along. Suddenly my heart felt hollow. They nailed Him to a tree on a hill called Calvary. While I stood there filled with wonder, the heavens roared with thunder, and again I heard this plea. His feet were there before me, His hands were open over me, and His face I recognized. Oh Lord, my Redeemer, Thou hast done so much for me.
By listening to Sunday Fireside, we invite you to join us again next week for another program in this series.